Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. You know, we're in this season of Lent, which traditionally in the Christian churches has been a time of penance, has been a time of reflection, has been a time of prayer to prepare us for the events that are going to happen on Holy Week, in particular as we go toward the crucifixion and as we prepare ourselves for the resurrection, because these are the saving acts which Jesus did by his death and his resurrection. He conquers sin and he conquers death, and he brings us from a covenant of law into a covenant of grace. And this is why Christianity is good news. This is why gospel comes from the old English word for good news. Because it's really good news that we don't have to keep 613 laws perfectly during all of our lives, or as we violate them, which would be a hour-to-hour event, running to the temple in Jerusalem with a lamb, and then a few hours later going with another one, then a few hours later going with another one, and you get the picture. The lamb, capital L, through shedding his blood, has made the way to salvation for us. And as the world doesn't understand, and we understand, and I'm sure those of you that are listening are in what I call the remnant now in this culture that we live in, we know that he is the only way to salvation and there is no other way. So last week, I don't want to preach the whole show. Last week, we talked about what's commonly called the agony in the garden, which had to do with the cup of judgment. And we talked about how the we were in Matthew 26, and it talks about Jesus talking about a cup passing from him and what actually was this cup. And we saw through Old Testament scriptures that this cup was God's judgment, and that it had wine and dregs and all kind of stuff in it, and that the Hebrew word for pouring it out meant it was going to gush out. And the prophets and the Psalms, we went through Psalms and Habakkuk and Isaiah. The issue was that this cup was the judgment that God was going to make the wicked drink. And I know what you're thinking now. I'm not wicked because I've never killed anybody. Well, that's a pretty low bar if that's your standard of who's wicked and who isn't. But we're not going to go into all that right now. But the wicked were going to drink from it. And then in this beautiful part of Isaiah 51, God then says, I'm going to take the cup from you, and you won't have to drink it. But the fact remains that there has to be judgment for sin. The fact remains that God is all holy and all just, and sin cannot be overlooked. You know, contrary to what your friends tell you, and contrary to what your brothers and sisters tell you, and contrary to what your people at your workplace tell you, sin cannot be overlooked. And, you know, think about the Garden of Eden. You know, one bite of an apple led to everything we're experiencing today, and that sin could not be overlooked. And so that cup of judgment had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with by Jesus. In the garden, he is foreseeing this cup. He's foreseeing the suffering. He's foreseeing the wrath of God being satisfied by his being the perfect sacrifice. As you know from your Old Testament studies, the lambs, the animals that were used, in particular the lambs, but all of them, had to be unblemished. You couldn't sacrifice a defective lamb or a sick lamb, or even a lamb that had spots, a lamb that was limping. I mean, whatever the issue was, it had to be a perfect lamb. And Jesus, Yeshua, of course, is the perfect lamb, capital P, capital L. And so he became the acceptable sacrifice. And if you go back on some of the YouTubes I did over the last two or three weeks, we'll go over that in a lot more detail. The YouTube channel, by the way, is One in Messiah, Gift of Grace Ministries. I know that's a long title. One in Messiah, Gift of Grace Ministries. So tonight we're going to look at the same scene in the garden. This is right after the Last Supper, which, as you know, was Jesus' last Passover Seder on earth. His last Passover Seder in the flesh. And it was a time where the covenant actually changed. Now, in Hebrew time, sundown begins the new day. The Seder began in the evening. It was April, so it would have been right around, it started at sundown. So basically, the Last Supper and the crucifixion in Hebrew terms are on the same day. We're on the same day. So this was a day that literally we went from a covenant of law to a covenant of grace. And Jesus talks about that at the Last Supper, but we're going to talk about that more next week and the following week. But here in the garden, he had just finished that Last Supper. He had just finished that last Seder. He had had, and the disciples as well, had had a large meal and three cups full of wine. And then they went to the garden. So it might be useful to read this whole passage, but in Matthew 26, starting at 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So he takes Peter, James, and John. James and John are, of course, the sons of Zebedee. John is John the Evangelist. And James, who is his brother, was the man who was killed in Acts chapter 12 by the sword. That's all it tells us. But they were brothers. And everybody else, presumably, his close band, at this point, 11 apostles, because, of course, Judas had left, they stayed away at a distance. So he went away to pray, but he told them to stay there and watch. He told them to stay there, be attentive, and watch. You know, it's kind of similar to when Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah, and he told his servants, "Wait here, I and the boy are going to go up, and then we'll be back." So Jesus goes by himself. You know, he prays in secret. You know, when the Jews pray in secret, they put the prayer shawl, the tallit, over their heads. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "You go to your closet and pray," because that was called the prayer closet. So these three men who were there, Peter, James, and John, had also been at the Transfiguration. So they saw his glory at the Transfiguration, and now they were going to witness his suffering. They were going to witness this agony that was already occurring at this point. He had mentioned many times that he was going to suffer. that he'd be delivered into the hands of evil men, sinful men, that he would be rejected. You know, he said this many times, and even foretold that on the third day, he would rise again. And of course, they didn't know what that meant. And one of the first times Peter heard that he was going to go to Jerusalem, delivered in the hands of evil men, he was going to be put to death. Peter said, oh, no way. God forbid something like that would happen. And of course, this was at the same passage where Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then when he says, oh, no, that no way is that ever going to happen. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This was the great confession at Caesarea Philippi. So they had heard this. We don't know really from the scriptures. We can assume, since they have the same human nature that we have, they probably didn't quite process all this, and they certainly didn't understand what had just gone on at the Last Supper. But even many of the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would suffer. It's not just Isaiah 52 and 53, but there's many places. We don't have time to get them all in now, but it's kind of summarized in Acts chapter 3 at verse 18. It's that the prophets foretold that the Messiah, that the Christ, would suffer. In fact, this was such a well-known concept that many of the ancient rabbis believed that there would be two messiahs. There would be a suffering Messiah called the son of Joseph, Ben Yosef, and that there would be a triumphant Messiah called the son of David, Ben David. And the suffering Messiah would suffer persecution and death, but then the main Messiah would come and proclaim the new kingdom. What they didn't understand is that the prophets were talking about the same man. So Romans 8, you know, which is, as you know, if you've listened to me more than 10 minutes, Romans 8 is my favorite chapter in the entire Bible. And, you know, Paul says, if we suffer with him, we're going to be glorified with him. So there's suffering that's involved. You know, you don't get this concept from the prosperity preachers, from the word of faith people, and, you know, that the whole crowd that, you know, the modern Christian movement is just love. They never quote verses like this. But if we suffer with him, we're going to be glorified with him. You know, Paul talks about uniting our sufferings with his. Because there's always the cross before there's glory. There's always the cross before there's resurrection. So he says he was sorrowful, even unto death. The Greek that's used there is a very emphatic, really terrible sorrow, a real terrible fear. And this, of course, is from a complex of reasons. Number one, of course, Jesus of Nazareth is also a man. And as a human man, when you anticipate a horrible suffering that you're going to have to endure, it leads to this sorrowful grief and sorrowful anxiety, even unto death, because it's a fearful thing. But even as Messiah, he knew he was going to become the sin bearer, that in a very few hours, the sins of the world were going to be placed on him. He knew that he was fighting the powers of evil. And he anticipated this since before the creation, because the scripture tells us the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So there was human emotion, but how do we conceive of being the sin bearer? How do you deal with every sin ever committed being put on someone? It's incomprehensible. And as Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, always says, Jesus suffered more than the cumulative suffering of every human being because of this sin being placed on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he who did not know sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he became sin. He took on this overwhelming weight of every sin ever committed. And, you know, this suffering, this agony, is mentioned many times even in the Psalms. You know, Psalm 18:4 says, "The sorrows of death encompass me." Psalm 42:7 says, "Waves and billows go over me." Psalm 55:4 says, "The terror of death is on me." Psalm 116:3, "Sorrows of death encompass me. The gate of hell tries to overwhelm me." This was an unbelievable, this is the suffering of the Messiah. This is the suffering of Jesus foretold by King David when he is writing those Psalms. You know, when you read some of these Psalms, David is writing a story, and then all of a sudden you have something like this, which, you know, kind of applies to what's going on in David's life. But when you read these things, you realize that this is Messiah talking through David. David is being a prophet. So he's encountering, Jesus is encountering these powers of darkness. You know, and as he pointed out several times, he's confronting the prince of this world. But the prince of this world doesn't have anything over me. I'm confronting him, and I'm going to be the victor. But it's going to take this suffering. In our common era that we live in now, the church has fallen flat on its face talking about this because it doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. There's no talk about sin and repentance. There's minimal talk about crosses and blood. There's minimal talk about suffering and sacrifice because we want to hear good things. We want to hear we are our own moral agent. We'll live our life any way we like. And whatever way we choose, it's going to be just fine in terms of salvation because, after all, we think everybody is saved. So here he was. He's confronting the prince of the world. You know, in John 12, which happens, of course, before this, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world and the prince is cast down." He was going to take all this on personally. So as you consider the whole plan of salvation, which starts in Genesis and ends actually at the end of Revelation, of course, when you think about that whole plan was coalescing on him at that moment. Everything from the Torah, everything from the prophets, everything from the wisdom literature, everything from the historical books that talked about Mashiach, the Messiah, was converging on him. Everything after the cross that talked about what happened at the cross, the final things in Revelation, looking backwards, all that converged at this very moment when he was taking on all of this personally, the whole plan. And he knew this. And he knew that the most horrible sin and the most horrible malignant thoughts of men and actions of men was all being put on him. And he also saw all around him, you know, what you might call the sort of the worst kinds of sin that he experienced personally during this time. There was hatred, there was jealousy, there was murder, there were lies, there were false judgments, pride, ingratitude, closed minds. These are all going on in all the people around him, plotting his death, getting ready to carry it out. And his three friends are sound asleep. He is probably considering Judas. He's probably considering Peter in a very short time. He's going to go from, "Oh, Lord, you can count on me. These other guys, I don't know." But in a few hours, in a couple of hours, is going to deny him to a servant girl, not to a soldier, not to a priest, not to a Roman governor, but to a servant girl. And he's considering all these things. He knows what the cross is going to be, and he knows that this is the only way to pay the sin debt, as we call it. The only way that sin could be atoned for. The whole Torah is about blood atonement. And he knew that this was coming on him and the cup was being poured out on him. And he was under the weight of all this, and he completely understood this, of course. You know, Isaiah 63 says, you know, he trods the winepress alone. His garments are red. You know, these are amazing messianic prophecies. His garments are going to be all red. Look, he's going to look like somebody who trods the winepress. And he's going to trod the winepress alone. No one else can do it with him. You know, as the Bible says, there is none beside me. God says there is always none beside me. Mi kamocha in the Hebrew, there's none like me. There is nobody like him. And Jesus at this point is going to do the suffering by himself. No one's going to do it along with him. Other people are going to be sad. You know, his mother Mary was there totally overwhelmed with emotion. John was the only apostle that stood by the cross. Everybody else took off. But he's the one that went on the wine press alone. You know, he wanted these men to come with him because, you know, we always want human support when we're suffering, when we're feeling bad. He wants them to stay awake, be attentive of what's going on. And, you know, when he comes back and finds them sleeping, you know, he says, you know, the flesh is willing, but the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. They had just had a huge meal, 3 cups of wine. They walked through the night air for a couple of miles and they fell asleep. He told them to watch. They couldn't do it. He's disappointed, but he understands their human weakness. He understands what their spirit is like, understands what their flesh is like. And with this strange thing going on, you think that they might be able to stay awake when they see him like this. They've never seen him like this. But they fall fast asleep. And, you know, when David was running away from Absalom and he's going over the Mount of Olives, he was weeping and all his followers were weeping. That's 2 Samuel 15:30. But here, just Jesus is weeping by himself. His friends are sleeping. And, you know, the church is made up of people, too. We see suffering and we sleep. We see people who aren't saved, don't know the gospel, and we say, oh, I'm tired. I'm slick going to bed. We hear God calling us with a mission and we sleep. We feel the Holy Spirit telling us which way we should go, what we should do about something, and we say, oh, you know, I don't want to do that now because at 8 o'clock I want to watch this TV show. I'll think about that some other time. You know, we see God wanting to cooperate, wants us to cooperate with him in his work, but he finds us asleep. He finds us asleep. He checks back with us. Are you still sleeping? He goes back and checks with them again. He comes back and checks with us. Are you still sleeping? You know, he asks a relatively small thing compared to what he's going to do. He says to these guys, stay awake for an hour and watch. That's all you have to do. And they couldn't manage that. They fell asleep. He tells them to pray so they won't go into temptation. You know, maybe they'd be tempted to desert him, which they did, except John. Maybe they would deny him, Peter did. Maybe they were going to miss out something else because they were going to miss out on things because they were not only physically asleep, but they were also spiritually asleep. They didn't seem to be aware of the battle going on around them. You know, are you aware of the spiritual battle going on around you? This is probably the most intense spiritual battle since creation occurred. And probably 92% of all the people are asleep. Oh, they still may be going to church and they're still saying their prayers, but they're asleep to what's actually going on around them. And so these guys have really they don't even respond to what's going on. Even though he comes back and tells them some strange things, they don't even respond. And it's the same way with us. And he knew they couldn't do it because the flesh is weak. He knows we can't do it because the flesh is weak. So he comes back and checks with them. He comes back and checks with us. He knows we need the grace and the power of the Spirit to be able to do this. And so this agony in the garden is on such multiple levels, that it's really instructive for us on a human level and a divine level. I know the music's playing, but wow, that's a lot of stuff. Well, I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day, and I hope you'll join us again next week, where we'll continue to read and teach God's Word and proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week. An altar with